Bump your neighbor and say, it's good to see you in church this morning. See that smile on your face. Just a special welcome from my side to all our visitors. It's a privilege to have you here this morning. You're most welcome. And as you know, we're busy with a collaborative arts festival with the NG Church and with the Methodists. So if there are any of their folk here this morning, you're also most welcome. It's our privilege this morning to host Dr. James Cruen. Now, what some of you might not know is that James is my cousin. Okay. As you can see. He's... That's why I'm sort of hiding behind the pulpit today. But he's tall, dark, and handsome, and I'm short, dark, and not as handsome. But I actually don't know him as James. I know him as JB. His second name's Bernard JB. And he's the, in many ways, the elder brother that I never had, because I'm the eldest of four boys. So I just had to look after these guys. So I didn't have an older brother, but JB, you were my older brother. And JB taught me many things. I think he took me to my first Disney movie that we ever went to. Lady and the Tramp, I believe it was. I don't know why he chose that one. But he taught me a lot of other things. He taught me to play Simon Garfunkel songs on the guitar. He taught me how to punch really hard as well. I sometimes use that still. But not on any of these folk here. He also taught me a passion for mountaineering and for rock climbing. And the first mountain that we ever climbed together was in fact not a mountain. It was the roof of the house that we were staying in. And so just to give you some context, we stayed in one of those big old Cape Dutch houses with the very high gables. You know, you get the picture, we've got lots of them. Yeah, in Franschhoek, and I must have been about 7 or 8 years old, and one morning early, before my folks were awake, JB decided to take us up the mountain, and I still don't know. He took a photo, because you have a photo, I also have my photo, I found it last night. I thought I might show it here, but then I decided not to. We've both actually summited Kilimanjaro, but I think the more scary summit was the summit to the top of our roof, the house, that day. And so you and my mom can have a talk about that after the service. But JB, it's a massive blessing to have you here, and we look forward to receiving the word. Bless you.
Thank you, Richard. Yeah, I love you, brother. It's all I can say. And my other cousin. So it's a wonderful privilege to be here. You're going to have to get used to holding this mic. Is that better? You hear me at the back? Okay. So I think this is the first time I'm ever preaching in a shofar church. I'm a little bit nervous. I'm not sure why. I'm not normally this nervous. I understand that you've been doing this arts theme time, and so the briefing that I got was to present something to you from in the domain of Christianity in the arts, and I hope I'm going to be of help to you. It's going to have a lot of sophisticated language and old images from the West with it, so I hope you can hang in there for the time. But we're going to look at a parable together, the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to actually move this pulpit on the side. Have we got action with the slides? Brilliant. Oh, thanks, Richard. Perfect. Okay. So the first thing to do is to check whether the technology works. Nope. Getting there? Yes. Brilliant. Okay. All right. Because if I don't have the images, I don't actually have much to tell you. So once the pictures are gone, we're in trouble. Okay, so I want to say a few things about art, and then I'm going to turn to that passage and read it, and then we'll pray and we'll get going. I want to say that I'm not sure how many of you are artists here this morning, but art has its own language of metaphor. Art has the ability to open our eyes to something that's right in front of it, in front of us that we haven't been able to see before. It has the ability to speak things in a slant way. It kind of comes from the side and opens our eyes to things that we might not have seen. So art is very powerful. Art also has a vocabulary for transgressing in love. Now, that's going to become a little bit more clearer as we go along. In other words, it has the power to speak the truth in a provocative way. And because of these two things, the way that art works, it's actually very powerful, not unlike the parables of Jesus. Okay. And if you are an artist here this morning, I apologize. The way that I'm going to use art is purely or mostly in an illustrative way. That's not the only thing that art can do. Art is not just there for illustration. Art has a vocabulary that can speak on its own. So if you're an artist, let me just reassure you that I'm aware of that, and I did not mean to offend you this morning. Okay. All right, so turn with me to Luke chapter 10, and I'm going to put this text up later on the overhead, but if you have a Bible, okay, sorry, this is going to go in and out as I find the text and not drop something. I'm going to read that text for us. So Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. And, of course, we are reading a parable. And I want to say something about the parables before we read it, because we have massive misconception about the parables. Okay? The parables are unique to Jesus of Nazareth, right? And they are not earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. The Hebrew word for parable, mashal, actually means a riddle or a dark saying. Okay? And so parables obscure as much as they reveal. They're dangerous. And in actual fact, one person put it like this, said, a parable is like an imaginary garden, but with real toads in it. Okay, that's, in other words, you sort of enter into a metaphorical space which looks imaginary, but it's for real, and it exposes something to us. And parables are therefore, I think, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of speaking and not hearing, listening, not understanding, rather. And so they are unique to Jesus, and they come to prove that Jesus is the King of the God's kingdom. Right? They come both as vehicles of judgment and salvation. So we really need to be very, very careful with the parables. And the parables will, without a doubt, show us what entrance into the kingdom of God is like. And it's normally not the way we thought it was. So let me read to you briefly this parable. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall we do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? I love that statement. How does it read to you? How does it read? Can you hear it? How does it sound? And the guy answers, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Sort of a combination of the Shema and the text from Leviticus. Good answer, by the way. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And so Jesus answers with this story. That's the dangerous story, folks. Okay, I'm going to try and show that to you. Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down in the same road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came up to him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and donkey, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, silver coins, he gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Let's pray. Our Father God, oh, that you would strip our hearts of all pride, that we would be those who worship the Father in spirit and in truth, that we may be true worshippers of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would do in our midst that what you alone can do, and that is to take the scales of our eyes, that we can truly recognize Jesus as Lord and the Savior, magnificent, beautiful, the one we worship, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's begin with... Let's try again. Oh, yes, okay. Know that man? Of course you do. Familiar to everyone. Vincent van Gogh. Van Gogh, okay. He's a Dutchman. Now, Van Gogh was, maybe as you know, the greatest Dutch painter after Rembrandt, whom you also may be familiar with, but he was a very troubled man. You'll know, for example, that... Okay, I'll tell you what, let's have a deal. Whenever I push this thing, you push the button. Shall we do that? Cool. So, yes, thank you. Okay. So at one point he took a razor and he cut off the bottom part of one ear, a lower part of one ear, and which is interesting, which obviously means that he's a very troubled man. But of course, what's really interesting about Vincent van Gogh is that as a young man, he really wanted to become a pastor. He put his whole life... Sorry about that, Drew. Maybe I should move this thing out the way so they've got freedom of movement. There you go. Right. So I'm not a charismatic, but I can move. Okay. Okay. I have some moves. So Van Gogh wanted to become a minister. He wanted to become a pastor, and he just didn't cut it. Right? He couldn't get through theological college. He couldn't make it. And then eventually became a missionary, and he tried that for a while, and eventually... He tried to come back into the church, and the church would not accept him. And then his brother Theo eventually said to him, well, why don't you become an artist? And then he started to paint. And he painted with incredible vigor and energy. His output was amazing. He painted about a painting a day. So interesting. He died in obscurity, yet he's one of the most famous artists. Millions for a Van Gogh, right? And among the thousands of works that he produced, only a handful are religious paintings. And this is the one that I want to... Yes, okay. So if you just kind of say yes, then I know it's there, then I don't have to turn around. Okay, so that one is he's Good Samaritan, okay. And it's only two that really became famous. He had another one, and they were both actually copies from another artist. Yes, brilliant. Eugene Delacroix. And so, and interesting, both these paintings contain very broken people who are embraced by those who love them. And so this tells you something about Van Gogh. And he painted these. Yes, the one back. Oh, is this me or you now? Yeah. Yep, perfect. He painted these while he was actually in an insane asylum in Saint-Rémy de Provence in the south of France, and just months before his death. Of course, he died in a very odd way. Most people think he committed suicide. Recent research actually shows us that he was probably killed in an accident. Some youths shot him accidentally, and he took the blame for it. Very interesting man. You really should check out Van Gogh a little bit. Interesting man. Now, that work by Eugene Delacroix, brilliant. Borrowed elements from an earlier artist, Domenico Fetti. So here's your art history lesson from the 17th century. But was actually a substantial emotive improvement. Cool. So now look at this painting. So this painting, one critic called it a work of true genius. Now listen to what the art historian says, wherein the Samaritan's act of charity is turned into a dramatic depiction of muscular Christianity, where we feel the very weight of his good work in the contorted torsos, the bent backs, the twisted toes, and the claw-like clutching hands of the two figures. Delacroix beautifully conveys the passion of compassion, muscular Christianity. That's what the painting brings out. And, of course, he chooses the red color, which gives that sense of strength. Now, this may be why Van Gogh was drawn to it. And what you can see then is that he worked from a reproduction. Yes, hence the mirror image. But with his now familiar palette of gold and ochre and blue and violet, the vibrant colors of southern France. It's beautiful, isn't it? Now, the projector doesn't do justice to it, but it's a beautiful work of art, just in terms of its brush stroke and its color. Okay. And so that's why he worked with it. And art critics have hinted at the representation that the painting suggests, so they're trying to understand this work of art, and you see that figure in there, because at the time, Van Gogh was beardless when he painted that. Okay, so now, let's move on. Okay, so let's talk about the Good Samaritan, just a little bit about culture and art. In popular culture, and you know this very well, the notion of a Samaritan or a Good Samaritan has become synonymous with a good person. Everybody wants to be a good Samaritan, right? If you help someone, they'll say, like, say, John helps you, you get a flat tire, and you go, oh, you know, the Good Samaritan came along. You read these newspaper articles all the time, and so-and-so comes to your rescue because they were a good Samaritan. And in early art, if you look at there are some early and medieval artworks, it depicted saintliness. How saintly are you if you're a good Samaritan? You see the dude with the gold dinner plate behind his head on the image on the right? Okay. That's the good Samaritan, right? He's the saint. He's wearing the plate, okay? And so we know that he's the good guy. Or if you look at this work, for example, this is a stained glass window from the Sens Cathedral. And so the good Samaritan achieves iconic status in our culture. Look how he's central to that whole image. He's right in the middle. Your eye is drawn to him. He's the central figure. Sometimes the work is done to show nobility or uprightness. This is a very famous work by Jan Weinands. And in this artwork, the one thing that you get from walking away from it is how noble and upright and honest and fabulous the rescuer is. Okay? You get that sense, and also hence the red clothing. In other words, what I want to suggest to you is that in the artistic tradition, and at least in our tradition, okay, all of these traditions affirm this ideal of good Samaritan-ness, if I could put it that way. Now, here's the shocking thing, friends. This parable hinges on the fact that you don't see it that way. Hence our trouble with understanding the parable. The parable hinges on the very notion that to put good and Samaritan together, right, is a contradiction in terms. To say someone is a good Samaritan is something that doesn't make sense. You can't be good and a Samaritan in Jewish culture. You can't be both those things together. They were enemies of one another, actually, at one point. In fact, if you go to the Golan Heights today, you can go check it out for yourself, right? It's still there. That history is still with us. It's a little bit like saying, you know, let me introduce you to my friend. He's a shy Aussie, you know, or something like that. It doesn't go together. There's a whole lot of, you know, sort of ethnic stereotypes. And we could get into that, but it could be dangerous, right? I remember when we went to Canada, my wife and I, we just got married, and we traveled to Vancouver, and I studied theology there. And I remember sitting in a coffee shop and overhearing some Canadians talk behind my back. They knew that I was a South African, so they were sort of talking behind my back. And the one Canadian turned to the other one, he said, you know, do you know what they call Australians? And I didn't know. He said, well, they're called Aussies. We know these things, but Canadians don't know these things, right? And then he turned to the other one and said, you know, do you know what they call people who come from New Zealand? Oh, they call them Kiwis. Do you know what they call people who come from South Africa? I said, ooh, they call them racists, okay? There's a reason why stereotypes come up, and that's uncomfortable, right? But it's true. Like, it cuts to the bone, okay? Now, this parable functions on the very notion that good and Samaritan don't necessarily go together. If you don't understand that, you've basically missed everything. So let's try and reread the story, won't we? Okay, great. I've got the text up there for you, and I just want to point out a few things to you. You may know this, but you may not. Let's see. So the man who comes to Jesus in verse 25, as you see, there is an expert in the Mosaic law. He doesn't come to praise Jesus or to dialogue with him or to have a nice chat with him. He comes to test him, okay? And in a very rapid reversal of roles, he gets tested by Jesus, and he answers quite good. He comes up with a Shema, great, and all good until verse 29, when he wants to justify himself, right? When he wants to find a way to make things right. When he wants to authenticate or legitimize himself, he asks that question, who is my neighbor? In other words, who is it okay for me to love, and therefore who is it okay for me not to love? Okay? Or setting the boundaries in order to allow for safe transgression. Do you know the thing? We do that all the time. How fast can I go? You know? How fast can I go till they catch me? It's not that the speed limit's 60, but I can go to 65 before they catch me, right? Or something like that. 70. I don't know. What is it? You guys know? Funny how we all know that, eh? And then Jesus responds with a story. And here's where it gets interesting. Okay, in verse 30, look at this. Traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho implies that the man is a Jew. It's not explicit, but it's implied. Traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho means that he's traveling the so-called Pass of Blood, a very famous road, dangerous, full of criminals, robbers. And the question is, now why would the guy travel that road when there's a perfectly legitimate, safe road? Why travel that road? Well, perhaps because the alternative route meant that you had to cross Samaritan country. Perhaps that's the reason. And so in the mind of the Jewish traveler, he sees this option of facing the robbers as a more attractive option than traveling through Samaritan country. What's the outcome? Now, friends, I'm actually not making this up. This is, if you go read, for example, a book like Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, you'll begin to see the context in which Jesus speaks these parables, and it's actually quite clear. And the outcome for this man is a disaster. He's left battered, bruised, he's bloodied, he's naked, he's helpless, right? And then in verse 31 and 32, when neither priest nor Levite, both fellow Jews, both men employed in the temple employ, right, under an ethical code, they meant to help, but they don't. They don't even come near to help. When they pass by on the far side of the road, that's a trouble. That leaves the man utterly desolate. Now, of course, there is the reality that if they touch a man who's half dead and almost a corpse, that they would be ritually defiled, and then they might have to travel all the way back to Jerusalem to go cleanse themselves, and it's another week, and they don't get to see their family. There's always reasons, right, why you wouldn't get involved when there's trouble, right? And then in verse 33 to 35, the man is desolate. A third man comes. And you can imagine he's coming around the corner and the guy's lying there. Here's another set of legs coming around the corner. Who is it? Who can help me? Maybe this is a kind Levite. And gasp, oh no, it's a Samaritan. Okay. It's a Samaritan. Man, what's going to happen to me now? And the Samaritan has mercy. He has mercy on the man who despises his very identity. Okay? If he had enough life in him, he probably would have shooed him away. Said, over my dead body. I won't take help from you. That kind of thing. And not only that, not only does the Samaritan help him, he helps him all the way. He takes great care, meticulous care. He goes the extra mile. He pays everything that's due. And so in verse 36, Jesus asks the crunch question, which of these three was a neighbor to him? In other words, who acted neighborly? And this Jewish expert in the law, unable to even utter the word Samaritan, he won't even say it, answers, the one who had mercy. And then Jesus says, go and do likewise. Now, I hope that's sort of stirred the pot for you just a little bit already. Okay, are you with me, more or less? Cool. So what does the parable mean? Let me see if I can help you. Clearly, it means that we should help people who are in need, right? That's not hardly negotiable at this point, right? It cries out for humans to show empathy for one another. And so I'm going to show you some wonderful artworks, all of that, which bring that out. So let me start with something that is that I like very much. There's Rembrandt. So Rembrandt painted the one on the left, and then quite a few years later, he made the etching, which is the one on the right. Rembrandt, by the way, is a great moment in Christian art history, the 17th century Dutch artist. You know, that period, the golden era in the Netherlands. So you've really got to go look at Rembrandt's art. He's a deeply Christian man. He's really, really empathetic in the way that he paints. And what I really like about that image on the right, it's an etch. I love his etches. Incredibly detailed. Is the dog. Very real. Yeah, you can see what the dog's doing. Okay. I love that artwork just for that reason. Now, other artworks do the same, and so I'm just sort of picking this up sort of in the 17th century, but if you move across to the 18th and the 19th century, these are some unknown artists, but if you Google it, you know, you just come up with images by the thousands, and then also, of course, these very famous artworks by an artist by the name of Ferdinand Hodler in the late 19th century. Those you might have seen. He did a whole lot of them on the Good Samaritan. They're very emotive. They're very empathetic. They're really, really constructed to draw you into the artwork and to draw you into the scene. And they're very, very popular. Now, because the parable makes an appeal for human compassion, the parable has actually had universal interest. Okay? Many cultures have recognized the value of the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's such a wonderful lesson. Okay, and so here you have images from China, from Eastern Europe, and yes, thank you. I just pointed, that's magic. I didn't even push the button. And I love this one. This is urban North American, and you can't see the details, but the guy who's fallen actually has a little, like a little booklet with an image of Jesus on it. So he is a believer. You've got the two religious dudes from the different kind of extremes, you know, of the actually the guy on the right, a little bit more reggae-ish, but spiritual man nonetheless. And then you have the robbers. I love that. On the bicycle, right? The guy, if you look at the image, he's sort of distinctly Cubanish, actually, and she is almost, it's got red hair, she's almost Scottish, and she's got all this stuff, and she's on the back of the bicycle. It's hilarious, actually, but quite a nice work of art. And, of course, in recent years, what people have really demanded is that our altruism, our sense of love for one another, transcend social, ethnic, and even religious boundaries. And, excellent, this work by Dinah Roe Kendall, she is a Canadian artist, and she does a lot of biblical themes. But you can see that she's purposefully brought the, you know, sort of inverted or brought an ethnic twist to it in order to tie, kind of highlight the tension in the parable, right? So we're moving in the right direction here in terms of the artist interpreting this work. It's interesting, for those of you who like, enjoy Martin Luther King, he loved this parable. He preached a terrific sermon on it. And when he visited Israel, he specifically made a point of going down that path of blood. And apparently he walked it. Right? So for him, this parable of the Good Samaritan was key to his own reform movement. I'm going to show you another interesting work. This is the work that we had up at the beginning. This is a work by Bob Booth. He's a Christian artist. And this work really goes beyond the parable and almost becomes a parable in its own right in order to make the point. Because the main character there, it's focused sort of on his indignation, the hand. The perspective is from the top, which is very awkward as well. And in fact, his hand that sticks to this side is almost like in your face, and it's almost a finger pointing at you. And it cries out in indignation for our lack of good Samaritanism. And did you notice that the Good Samaritan is wearing a Muslim prayer cap? And did you notice that the man lying on the ground has a hole in his left hand, right? And is almost in a Christ-like posture? So he's really pushing the boundaries. Here's a Christian artist trying to be provocative by means of his artwork, almost creating its own narrative around the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, I think these last two works, you know, you may not, look, this is not a matter of taste. I really don't care whether you like it or not. That's not the point. It's what the art's doing, okay? And I think these last two works are beginning to push us in the right direction, but they're still a long way away from adequately grasping the meaning of the parable. So let's just go back to our main image. Yes, I'm pushing the button hard. Harder. Yes, thank you. We'll just leave it there. So listen to this carefully, and it's not going to make sense to you straight away, but hopefully it is going to. The point of the parable, friends, is not merely to motivate and inspire us with a sense of benevolence, these kind of great ideals of helping other people beyond our sense of self-love, right? Or our own sense of self-preservation, or even our own ethnic or religious comfort. In other words, the point of the parable is not there so that we can overcome our prejudices in order to become good Samaritans, although that is within the narrative. But the point of the parable, rather, is to bring us under the conviction of the mercy of God to us in Christ. Now, of course, that sounds right, but are you sure you know what I mean? Okay, so let me try and explain it to you as well as I can. Imagine Jesus had said to the Jewish expert these words, and then a third man came after the Levite and the priest, one just like you, and he helped the man on the road. Highlight it for you. Don't be like those jolly religious hypocrites, man. Come on. Be like the third man. Go and do likewise. Now, I think that would have been massively inspirational and motivational. And quite frankly, friends, that's how we read the parable. We read it as a means to identifying ourselves as good Samaritans, or at least finding within myself good Samaritan-ness. It's got to be here somewhere, right? Inside here, I'm a good Samaritan. I just got to take the debris away, right? Muscular Christianity. Come on, folks, step up to the plate. But that's not how Jesus tells the story. Yes? Where's my yes? Thank you. The way that Jesus invites us into the story is by means of the main character, by putting him, and therefore by implication us, the hearers, the readers, in the road. And by letting all those who could possibly help us, the best possible candidates, the shofar pastor, come, he's going to help me, right? Or whoever, okay? So, and all of them pass by until the despised one comes, the unexpected one comes, and he has mercy. The one who owns him nothing but rejection. The one who actually should say to him, there you go, serves you right. That one saves him. And friends, it's at this point where the parable becomes radical, where it's no longer just a lesson in morality, right, or religious moralism. It's at this point where the parable becomes gospel, and it's radical, and it catches us by surprise, that it is this point where it begins to talk about the kingdom of God. Now, quote up for you. Victor Reppert, a Christian philosopher, put it like this. He says, it's Jesus' contribution to our moral understanding that we assess the question, who is my neighbor, not from the position of being able to help, but from the bottom of the ditch. Does it make sense to you? From the place of helplessness. That is a radically different perspective. I told you, the parables are dangerous. And if ever there was a diagnosis, I think, of one of our deepest cultural problems is that we think we are the rescuers, when in actual fact, we're the ones in the ditch. And while we are wrestling with this moral dilemma of, you know, how to be good or how to become better, why do you go to church? Well, you know, the church is there to make bad people good and good people better. Friends, that's not the gospel. It's not the gospel at all. Or when you read this parable, to feel bad because you're not good enough, that's not the gospel either. God reveals to us that we are helpless, and without his goodness, we're lost, we're dead. And so from God's perspective, our sense of self-righteousness, or whatever self-righteousness we can find within ourselves, is actually of very little consequence. That becomes, you know, humans take that as a great insult. But God is God, and we are not. You see, Jesus puts two very moral people in the story, not to show that religious people are quintessentially hypocritical. Like all your contemporary movies, the priest is always the hypocrite. The Christian is always the guy who's duplicitous. This parable is not doing that. These are the best human options to help that guy, and they don't. But it's there to prove that human morality at its best and on its own is not good enough. Religion could not save the Jews, friends. Religion is not going to save you. Give it up. Totally give it up. So let me show you an artwork by a contemporary Christian artist from a series called Sacred Art in the Modern World. This guy's name is Christopher Ruane. Can you see it? I'll explain it to you a little bit. And I think this man gets us a little bit closer even than the previous works. And let me try and show that to you. Have a look at it first. See what you can see. I know it's quite far away. Okay, let me highlight some things for you. Who has been attacked? Yes. It's a Jewish man. He's wearing a yarmulke. The money is pouring out his pocket. Okay? See it? Next one. Who could help but did not? The police car drives by. The onlookers reflected in the window on the right, a very moral man, but he's like, not getting involved. I'm just going to look. And the innocent girl, the innocent, who's like, I'm not getting into trouble. I'm not getting involved. Yak. You know, eek. And who is the Samaritan? Ha-ha. A black dude with a hoodie. Okay? He's kind of dangerous looking, too. Now, here's the key question. Where are we? Can you see where we are in that image? Yes, some of you got it. If you look here right in the bottom, in the front, the shadows in the front falling into the road, we are literally inside this image. It's brilliant. The rescuer looks at us, and the viewer is confronted directly, seeing his own shadow inside the frame. Now, this is what the artist himself says about his own work, and I love this. And I'm so glad I read it. Otherwise, I might not have got it. He says, in many historical images of the Good Samaritan, the thieves and the robbers are depicted as fleeing the scene. In my depiction, you, the viewers, become the robbers, hopeful of benefiting from the misfortune. That's why that guy with a hoodie is looking so angry. He's like, you come near, I'm going to clobber you. Okay. Very, very interesting. I find that absolutely fascinating, friends, because that's counterintuitive, isn't it? It's the very opposite. We tend to read that parable. And you go like, wait a minute. No, I'm not comfortable with that. Okay? So instead of allowing us to identify with the Samaritan, like most of the other artworks that you've seen this morning, thinking how good we could possibly be, he deliberately resists that interpretation and suggests the very opposite. He makes us realize, friends, rather disturbingly, that we are not good Samaritans. Very, very good. And I think at least in the white Western context in which this artwork has been made, and if you actually look at the close-up and you Google the artist, it may well be a self-image. We know who we identify with most, or at least in his context, it's clear who he thinks we identify with most, and that is the man lying down with blood coming off his head. And so I think this artwork leads us closer to an understanding of the parable. Instead of asking ourselves, how good a Samaritan am I? Or how good a Samaritan, how good can I be? Right? Or instead of asking, how can I be motivated to be a better Christian? I am moved more closely to the truth that Jesus reveals, namely, who is going to rescue me? Who's going to show me mercy? Am I the robber? Am I the guy on the ground? Where am I? Now, if you look again at verse 36, which I'll put up there for you, note how shrewdly Jesus has turned the question around. And all commentators on Luke actually pick up on this, because Jesus gives a parable and then he turns the question around. At the end, the question is not, who is my neighbor? It's not that question anymore, but rather, who acted neighborly? Who acted neighborly towards the main character, the one we identify with, the one Jesus wants that expert in the law to understand, to identify with? The man in the ditch. And the question is, who exhibited mercy at great personal risk and cost? Friends, the parable of the Good Samaritan challenges our failure to be righteous. And it points us to the one in whom the mercy of God has broken into our world, Jesus, the Messiah. That's what it does. Okay? All the parables are about the kingdom of God and about Jesus. Now, there are other hints in this text that actually make that obvious. And if we had time, I could show all of them to you, even the use of the Shema. But interestingly, earlier on, just before this parable, Jesus said these things to his disciples privately. This is really amazing. I love this. The scriptures are so amazing. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." Right? "For I say to you, many prophets and kings wish to see what you see, and did not see them. For years and years, God's people have waited for God to show up." And Jesus is saying to him, "I'm here." Right? "Here I am. Blessed are the eyes that see." And then he goes on to say, "And to hear the things you hear." And they did not hear them. So Tim Keller says, oh, he makes a wonderful comment on this parable. I'm going to read that and then we're almost done. He says this, "Are you still feeling guilty?" Now this is for us, friends. Are you still feeling guilty about not being good enough? Well, then do what Jesus wants you to do with that guilt. Until your sense of self-righteousness is crushed by the sight of the mercy God requires of you, you will not be humble enough to receive the mercy God offers you. In other words, the parable becomes a mirror to expose our own sense of self-righteousness, which is fraudulent. Keller goes on to say, "He offers it to you in the Great Samaritan, Jesus Christ. When you see what he did at the cost of his life to save you, when that penetrates your heart, you can begin to sing, 'Amazing our love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?'" You can sing it truly, not just utter the words. And then, and only then, will you be able to do likewise. Now, I hope that's stretched you a little bit. Let's go back to that work by Van Gogh, and I'll finish with this. You see, all his life, I love this work, by the way. I didn't love it in the beginning, but the more I looked at it, the more I understood why the artist painted it, the more I loved it. So all his life, Vincent van Gogh really desired, I think more than any of us, truly, go read his story of his life, to be like the Samaritan. He wanted to be generous. He wanted to be compassionate. He wanted to powerfully help people. He went down into the mines. Like he slept on the streets with people. His whole life exemplified that. He wanted to join himself with others in suffering. But near the end, by the time he did this painting, Van Gogh was a broken man. Broken. Utterly broken. Broken by the church. Broken by society. Broken by his friends. And so he began to recognize, not long before he died, that his life was not the life of the rescuer, but the life of the wounded and the helpless, which is why this is a fine work of art. because this work of art has the power within the brush stroke to give that signature to his own suffering and his own crying out for the Great Samaritan to save. Now, friends, actually, that's good news. I know often for us that's not good news. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is really that the realization of our inability, our failures, our struggles, our disasters are not a tragedy. It's not the end. I know where you are this morning. It's not the end. It's really not the end. It's the beginning of life. Because that's the gospel. Because at that point we give up on ourselves and we look to God and he draws near us. Let's pray. Father God, it's so hard for us to truly humble ourselves, to put aside our pride, our sense of self-righteousness. We're so fearful of it because we fear that we'll give up our identity. Who am I? Who am I? How can I be on my own? How can I stand? And yet when we realize to whom we belong, who am I becomes a question that has an answer. And such a wonderful answer. Lord, thank you that you bring us to the end of ourselves. That whatever has gone wrong in our lives is not a tragedy, but the beginning. And so we look to you, Jesus, our great Samaritan. We cry out to you, Lord, rescue us. Help us. Do not hold my pride against me. All the things that I have to show you and to portray before you, to display before the world, everything, what people think of me, all these things matter nothing compared to being rescued by this wonderful king. This king who is strong but generous, this king who is powerful but kind, this savior who died for us on the cross and yet was raised to life so that we may have death to death and life in the life of Jesus. We cry out to you, Lord. You are our Lord. You are our Savior. We need you. Please, Jesus, help us. Amen.
Thank you, James. Yeah, we just celebrate the gift that James was to us this morning. And there are few people that I know that can break open a parable that you thought you understood like he did this morning. And so what a privilege to be challenged in this way this morning. And let's just close our eyes. Now, as I was sitting there listening to James describing this story to us, it just occurred to me that in that parable, I believe we can all see ourselves. Now, I think some of us have perhaps walked in here this morning thinking, how can I be a better Christian? How can I be a better Samaritan? How can I do more for God? How can I please him more? How can I earn his favor more? And I don't know about you, but this morning it feels like I've been shaken and been asked the question, well, perhaps it's you that needs saving this morning in a certain area. So what I want us to do just for a second is just to become quiet. And just to ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want to say to me this morning? Perhaps I'm not as sorted out as I thought I was. And Jesus, instead of me focusing on what I need to do to be a better Samaritan, maybe I'm the one that should be looking up with arms open saying, help Jesus, help me. And so just let's allow the Holy Spirit just to speak to us for a few seconds. Father, this morning I thank you that you are speaking so loudly, so clearly, that you are aware of every challenge in this place, in every life. Every situation of dire need, every situation of needing rescue, Lord, you're aware of it right now in every life here. Every relational challenge, every financial challenge, every marital concern, every struggle, all the anxiety, all the fear, Father, you are just aware of it right now. It's real time. In your mind, you're aware of it. Father, and we just want to respond this morning and say, save me, rescue me, deliver me, pick me up. Take me to a place of healing. And Jesus, thank you that your word says that you're the ultimate Samaritan, the ultimate rescuer. So whatever you're going through, just know this morning that there's not a good Samaritan that's coming for you. Jesus is coming for you. He's here right now. He's paid for everything you need with his blood. So Jesus, we receive your healing and we receive our restoration this morning. Thank you that we can trust you implicitly. You're the ultimate Samaritan. Lastly, just while every eye is closed, if there's perhaps somebody that's come in here this morning and you have not made a commitment to Christ, you've perhaps made that commitment and your life has grown dull and your heart's grown cold towards the Lord. If you had to be honest, you would say that today I'm not really in Christ anymore. I'd like to extend an opportunity for you to respond. I cannot save you. Nothing that any of us can saves you. Jesus alone can save you. There's somebody like that wants to just acknowledge, say, I need to come back. I need to make right to the Lord. Why don't you just raise your hand quickly so I can just see where you are. Is there anybody like that needs to make right to the Lord? Father, thank you for those one or two hands that went up. Thank you that we can rejoice as your children come back to you. Thank you this morning, Lord, that you have spoken to us in such a unique, such a different way, Lord, through the arts and through your word. And God, may we be a church that does not just hear, but responds and does and changes and applies. May this word, Lord, stir us in the next few days, in the next few weeks. And may the truth that it holds, Lord, be ever present before us, that we can feed off it and be changed and be conformed in the image of Christ, to the image of Christ. Thank you that you have started something here this morning, God. We pray it would carry on unto completion. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for coming here this morning. If there are any prayer requests, any needs, if I said something that perhaps resonated with your heart, won't you come to the front? We'd love to pray with you, to stand in faith with you, to minister to you. Otherwise, have a lovely day. The Lord bless you.